Turn in the Word of God to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He'll ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding of all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Well, boys and girls, when you think of poetry, perhaps you think of some funny poem you've written, maybe a limerick you've written and you thought it was pretty funny, or you're reading as you're starting to read and you're starting in school, or you start to read simple poems and then things get a little more complex. And in English poetry, we like things that rhyme. That's pretty basic poetry. Again, I mentioned these ideas of these simple limericks that you come up with that are funny. Well, Hebrew poetry is actually very unlike English poetry. It's very different. We like rhyme, but Hebrew poetry likes parallelism, where you say one line and then you say it again, maybe with different words, or maybe you say the exact same thing, but then you add something to the end of it, so you're building on it. That's something that's kind of like Hebrew poetry, and we don't find a lot of similarity. But when you come to a psalm like Psalm 111, we actually do find a similarity, because this is an acrostic poem. It's a poem where you take a letter of the alphabet, or all the letters of the alphabet in this case, and you start, every line begins with the next letter of the alphabet. Every sentence, every statement is with another letter of the alphabet. That's what we have this afternoon. Now, if you're looking at your English Bible and thinking that's a very different alphabet than I'm used to, that's because Hebrew doesn't translate into English exactly that way. It has only 22 letters as opposed to 26. And obviously, when it's translated, we lose the effect. But this is a poem that the psalmist, after the first line introducing the whole concept of the psalm to praise the Lord, takes every letter of the Hebrew alphabet and begins every line, essentially giving us in this psalm praise of God from A to Z. How do we praise God? Oh, here we go. Let's take the alphabet and let's give reasons to praise God. The content of the praise this psalmist calls us to is filled with God. And it's filled with God's works. And it's filled with many reasons, not every reason, but many reasons to praise Him. This psalm is set in the fifth and final book of the Psalms. It's a forward-looking book. It's the last section. It's looking forward to God. It's looking forward to not where the people have come to realize their hope is not in David. Their hope is not in his descendants, of his human descendants, but their hope ultimately is in God, the God of the kingdom. Not just the kingdom of God, but the God of the kingdom. And this psalm does take us to look, make us, bring us to look back to what God has done and His mighty works, but it also points us forward, and it wants us to look forward to who God is and what God is doing and how faithful God is, particularly in His plan of saving us, taking sinners like us and making us right with Him, taking rebels like us and making us His faithful people, saving us from hell and making us ready for heaven. And there's no greater evidence of the faithfulness of God than His redemption, His salvation. And there's no better response for those of us who have been redeemed than worship and obedience, than praise and practicing the best way to live, His way to live, living as those who have been redeemed. And that's why, as we come to this psalm, we hear not only the call to praise, but also a forward-looking for our own lives, saying, if this is your God, if you have been redeemed by Him, then follow Him, obey Him. What we need to do is follow the psalmist by responding to God's mighty work of redemption with praise and obedience. Follow the psalmist by responding to God's mighty work of redemption with praise and obedience. We have the psalmist's example set for us in verse 1. Then we have the mighty work of God to redeem, which takes us to the heart, the center of the psalm, verses 2 to 9. And then we have the now what, your response of praise and obedience that you're called to. That's outlined in verse 10. The psalmist's example, God's mighty work to redeem, and your response of praise and obedience. So we start with the psalmist, we go to God, and we end with what you ought to do. Well, first we have the psalmist's example. And right in that first line, he tells us his purpose, the purpose of writing, his desire, which is for the Lord to be praised. Praise the Lord. Or in that, just in the original language, hallelujah. It literally means praise the Lord, with Yah at the end being Yahweh. You know, I was thinking about this week. We can use that term in some sense as an exclamation, or we listen to music like the blasphemous song by Rufus Wainwright. Actually, I think it was by Leonard Cohen originally. You know, hallelujah. You know, that we hear that song frequently, and it's constant use of a term that is blaspheming the name of God. We need to use a term like hallelujah very carefully and an honorable way in keeping God's name holy. But here, certainly it is. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. The psalm itself is bookended with praise. Praise the Lord, and His praise endures forever. Not only do we hear the name of the Lord mentioned, Yahweh, praise the Lord, but also through the psalm we're going to hear of Him again and again, because the attributes of God, His compassion and goodness and mercy and care, are all evidences and characteristics of who He is, and we find them listed frequently throughout the psalm. So after introducing us to that driving point behind the psalm, praise the Lord, the psalmist launches into this acrostic poem in line 2. First, he tells us how he will praise the Lord. He will praise the Lord with his whole heart. I will praise the Lord. This is genuine. This is from the heart. This is not outward appearance, so everybody thinks I'm pretty holy. This is someone who's been moved by God, affected by God. Not just emotionally, a quick emotional reaction, but someone who has been moved and deeply touched by the love of God in Jesus Christ in their lives. This is a genuine desire. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. And then he emphasizes that praise will be done publicly in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. It's very likely that this psalm was written in the exile or after the exile, when the temple had been destroyed. There's no mention of going to the temple like a psalm like Psalm 84 will tell us. And yet he's talking about the congregation of God. God's people gathered together for worship. Where are they gathered together for worship? And he's calling he doesn't want just himself to praise the Lord, he wants the whole community to join him. He knows that in the worship of God, praise takes a central place. In the worship of God, praise of God takes a central place. That's why it's important, it has an important place in our liturgy. That's why we begin our services with a prayer of approach, but it really is a prayer of adoration. Praising God for who He is, declaring that God is worthy of all the activity that's about to follow of our worshiping Him. He calls us to worship Him, and we say, yes, Lord, You are worthy of it. And we are going to respond and say, we're going to praise You. It's why it's so important that you and I, boys and girls and all, whatever a level of singing proficiency you have, it's why we ought to sing with loud voices from the heart. Doesn't mean you just try to sing as loud as you possibly can, kids. But it is true that it comes from the heart, that we got to lift up our voices in praise, not worried about whether I'm always on tune or off tune. Not many of us are probably going to win awards, but we need to sing praise. That has to come from a true heart. It has to come from a heart of love for God. How many of us come excited to praise God? We come to church far too often coming to get something out of it instead of coming to say, yes, I get to worship the Lord for what He has done, what He has done in my life, what He's doing in my life. Even as we go through the week and God answers our prayers and we see His faithfulness in our life, it is something to stir us to say, I get to go to church on Sunday and this is another reason I get to praise Him. Or we hear of what He's doing, of salvations, we get to come and we get to praise Him. That's what we come to worship for. Come and praise the Lord. That's what the psalmist's example tells us. Follow the psalmist by responding to God's mighty work of redemption with praise and obedience. We've heard of His intentions that ought to be our intentions, and now He gives reasons for this praise. And although, again, He's not exhaustive, He doesn't give every reason, but His reasons really focus us in on redemption, on salvation, on God saving us from bondage and bringing us into freedom and enabling us to live for Him. So we have God's mighty work to redeem. First, in verses 2 to 4, we have a general description of God's work. The works of the Lord are great. There's a constant statement here, a constant restatement of that term works. God's works, God's doings, God's actions and activities that He's carrying out on behalf of His people. And the psalmist begins to meditate upon the works of the Lord in order to feed his praise. As we study the Scriptures, as we open the Word of God daily, as we ought to do privately and with our families, it's, again, not first of all to get something to get me through the day, it's so that we can feed our souls with that which we can praise God. And there's a continual, it will never exhaust the study of the works of God. The works of the Lord are great. They're great works of power, life-changing and history-changing works by Almighty God. Think of His work of creation whereby He spoke and everything that is came into being. Except when He personally formed man from the dust of the ground, formed us and breathed life into us and made us a great and mighty work. And we look and we see the beauty of creation. Though marred by sin, yet its beauty still shines forth in the flowers and the animals. When we go out on the ocean and we see the whales and the dolphins, when we just look and we see. But His great works are also seen in His plan of redemption. That is, His plan to take sinners like us and to change us and to send forth a Savior into the world. He had a plan to send a Savior to come, to offer, to bring forgiveness, to restore us to Him. A Savior that is Jesus Christ. His work of creation was great. His work of recreation is even greater. God is mighty and powerful. The works of the Lord are great. It's interesting. It's good to consider, though, that great doesn't always mean big. Because God's works are great when He's working out every detail of your life. Every single detail, the smallest details and the biggest details to work out His plan. And all of these things, the great and mighty things we can all look around and see are the things, the details of our lives. All of these works of God are worth studying. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. They're worth studying to plumb the depths of the oceans of God's majesty and glory. Again, our theology, our study of God is not just to feed our souls or to be of interest just so because we're really interested in a particular area and so we want to study more and satisfy some curiosity. But it's so theology, the study of God, leads to doxology, to the praise of God. Something I constantly need to remind myself of and even repent of when I'm studying in the Word of God and I forget that it's about praise of God ultimately, and we all ought to do that. Thank You, Lord, for this wonderful doctrine of the preservation of the saints, or your wonderful care. Thank You for all that You are. You know, this is why it's important that we read the Scriptures and continue to read the Scriptures and spend our life reading the Scriptures, not just having read it from Genesis to Revelation and saying, great, I've read that, put it on the shelf, let's find another book to read. But to read it again and again and to be constantly feeding our souls with it. It's an endless gold mine. It's never going to be exhausted. You're never going to reach and pull out every nugget that there is. And it's why it's good and okay. There's different ways of reading the Scriptures. And sometimes it's good to take in large amounts and just to see God's plan from a higher view. But it's also good to read small quantities, not just because I just gave you a reason. You can read two verses tomorrow instead of two chapters so you can get it done quicker and get on with life. But so you can read and think and ponder and pray about it. It's good to read small sections. There's no prize for the fastest person to read through the Bible in a year. You get done by January and you get it. No, you just read to study, to learn about God that you might praise Him. But again, as you read the Scriptures, and as you study the works of God, it's not just that you know about the works of God, it's not that just you know something about them, but that it's that you know God. That's what it is most important, that you know not just what He's done, but who He is, that you know God. If you don't know God, if you don't have a relationship with God, you can look and marvel at the creation, and you can even intellectually look at this plan of salvation and just, wow, that's amazing. But if you don't know God, then you can't truly praise Him. You can't truly give Him the praise that he is due. You need to know about His redemption, but you need to know more. You need to know His Redeemer. You need to know Jesus Christ so that you might not only have that intellectual knowledge, but a heart knowledge of true knowing of God. With this study and this faith-filled study of God that the psalmist is engaged in and that we're called to, leads us to also see that God's work is not only great and worth studying, but it's also a reflection of the glorious character of God, that God is Himself praiseworthy. The God behind the works is praiseworthy. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. His works are honorable because God is honorable. He's unlike so many leaders of today who take their authority and their power and bring shame to the office or act in such a way that dishonors the place that they've been given and resign in disgrace or don't resign but continue on in disgrace. But God, as we heard this morning so wonderfully from Christ and His use of His power, it's pure. God is pure in all His works, honorable. He's glorious, both a glory that is because His glory is reflected in what He does, but also a glory because through His own work He brings glory to Himself and brings us to honor Him. There's beauty in God's work. And His works are righteous because God is righteous. He's just. Everything He does is proper. It's done well. See, this is how God saved us. This is, when we think of God's work of redemption, He didn't save us by setting aside His character, ignoring our sin, and opening the door to heaven. God saved you by making a way, the only way that's possible, whereby His whole character remains glorious and honorable and righteous, and yet we can be saved. That's by sending Jesus. That's by sending the Redeemer. That's by sending Him as a substitute, where He paid for our sins so we could go free and enter heaven. He didn't abandon His character, but made a way by giving His Son. And these works, all God's works, especially these works, are works that God has made to be remembered. Verse 4, He's made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is full of grace and compassion. Not only does God work in the inanimate world, we look around us, look at creation, we see things and we remember God's mighty work, but we who have been saved by Jesus Christ are works of God. We are you ever think of yourself as a monument to God's grace, a monument to God's glory, a monument to God's righteousness. Not that we stand up tall and proud and say, look at me. But we stand up and we say, I am one whom God has worked in. When others look at me, what do they see? When others look at you, do they see one who's righteous in God? Do they see one saying, that's a work of God in him or in her? Do they see him reflected in you? Do people see God in us? We're monuments to God. We are those, as we look at our own lives and reflect on our lives, or we see one another, we ought to praise God. And others ought to be brought, even if they're unbelievers, to see there's something different. And you can say, here is the reason for the hope in me. Here's what's made the difference. God's mighty work to save. This is God's work. But then as he generally looks at the work of God, he narrows us down. I've already kind of brought this in. This idea of redemption flows through the text. And it particularly comes out here in verses 5 and 6, in God's work to redeem his people from bondage. Now the Old Testament saint who's thinking of God's mighty works, who's thinking of God's great works and those that ought to be remembered and for which he ought to be praised, what do you think they're thinking of? Boys and girls, what's the greatest work of God in the Old Testament after creation? I mean, you can think of creation, but think in terms of recreation, the greater works of God. What's the greatest work? What's the mightiest work? It's the salvation of his people from Egypt. It's when he brought them out of bondage and rescued them from slavery, both physical and spiritual slavery, where they were under the yoke of Pharaoh and restricted in how they could worship God as he had commanded them. This, when an Old Testament saint would have been singing and praising God of this psalm, he's thinking of Egypt and he's thinking of what God did to bring them out and to bring them into the promised land. That was God's greatest demonstration of faithfulness to his people in the Old Testament. And this psalm describes in verses 5 and 6 how God rescued them from bondage. He has given food to those who fear him. He will be ever mindful of his covenant. There, we think of God taking his people out of Egypt and bringing them through 40 years in the wilderness, and then of which he provided for them. They lacked nothing, though they grumbled and didn't praise very often. They grumbled more than they grumbled more than they praised. Yet God provided, and they lacked nothing. Not just food. That's just a pitch. That food is one thing, but it's all the other necessities of life that food represents. They lacked nothing. Read Deuteronomy 2 and Moses declaring to his people, "Your sandals didn't even wear out. 40 years. God provided." And then God brought them into a land that was flowing with milk and honey, where they had all the orchards and everything already planted and producing fruit. And it was at the time of harvest, and they didn't even have to go and plant and then wait a few years for things to mature. They received all they needed and far more than they needed from God. He's given food to those who fear him, that is, those who have an awe and respect of him. He was faithful to his covenant, giving that. And then He declared to his people the power of his works by giving them the heritage of the nations. That is, he took the inheritance of the pagan nations in Canaan, all the wicked nations, and he gave to Israel that inheritance. He gave them the promised land. It's a land of promise. He had promised to give it to them, and he kept that promise, and he gave it to them. He drove out the nations, and he gave Israel a new heritage, a new inheritance. Think of even as Israel left Egypt in Exodus 15, they sing praise to God in Exodus 15, the song of the sea. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, wonderful works? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. But that rescue out of Egypt and bringing through the wilderness and into the promised land was a picture of the greater redemption to come, a greater rescue that was needed. It points to a greater time where God declared, promise made, promise kept. When Jesus Christ took his people from the grips of Satan and rescued them from that bondage. Pharaoh was a picture of the evil one, but they needed that ultimate rescue and redemption and to be brought into the new covenant with God. They needed to be saved. Jesus, as the work of Christ is described in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, where God the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. For all those believers in Israel that were rescued out of Egypt, their hope was not in an earthly inheritance. It was in a heavenly one. Even Abraham looked for a better city. He looked for a better promise that God had made. And that's the promise that comes to us in Christ, who rescues us not for an earthly inheritance, but for a heavenly one that will never pass away. Without Jesus Christ, whatever you have in this world, whatever you have, whether it's nothing or a little bit or a lot, if you're not in Christ, you are a slave of sin, headed for eternal death. But if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, if you've come to believe in Him, now the end of your life, whether you have a lot or a little in this life, is eternal life, is an eternal hope, an eternal promised land that is coming. That's our redemption. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one, for our redemption, God's mighty work to redeem. But it's very easy in the Scriptures, take our Bibles, and to jump from Egypt and the wilderness story to the promised land. And even just to jump from Egypt to the promised land and to forget what came in between, to forget what God did for His people, His mighty work in between, to miss the big part, the part where they stopped at Sinai and received God's law. So we find in verses 7 to 9, God's work, God's mighty work, revealing His law for His redeemed, rescued, freed people. God giving a law that reflects Himself and teaches us how to live. Yes, the law of God is praiseworthy. God's law is praiseworthy. In the coming weeks, Lord willing, in the afternoons, as we're going to get back into the shorter catechism, themes of the shorter catechism, we're going to pick up with the law of God. We're going to work our way through the Ten Commandments. So we're going to come back to this more to consider, not first of all, what does God say you should do and not do, but first of all to say, what does each of the Ten Commandments say about God? How does it reflect His holiness and His character and Him and all His glory? That's what we need. If you don't see God in the law, you won't understand the law and you'll misappropriate it. And it will lead to disastrous use of the law. But Sinai, at Mount Sinai, God gave His law. He gave His precepts. Verse 7, the works of His hands are verity or truth and justice. All His precepts are sure. Precepts is just a synonym that's often used to describe the law of God. All His laws are sure. And all His works are done according to His very character reflected in the law. They are true and they are just. And they last, they stand fast. His precepts stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. They are a reflection of God, and they are given by God so we know who He is and how we ought to live. And like God, the morality in His law never changes because He never changes. But they are commanded for us as His people forever, that we might reflect Him, live for Him, and live as He commands. Willem van Gemeren writes that the Word of God was not a burden. Its purpose was to give order to God's people so that they might reflect the nature of their King. And since it is a burden, because we're sinners, and we're burdened by the weight of our sin, and we're burdened by our inability to keep the law, and our rebellious nature to want to get out from under the law. And that's why Sinai was indeed a fearful thing. God is holy and we are not. The people trembled at the thunderings and the lightnings, and it was a terrifying place, but it was also a glorious place because God was saying to His people, here's who I am, and I want you to be like me. I want you to know me and to be like me and to reflect me. I've set you apart. I've called you for this. And out of all the people in the world, God was speaking to this people, to this nation. And now God speaks to us. Holy and awesome is His name. And that's a reason to praise, that we can know Him in such a way and receive His instruction. And we can give thanks. Sinai was not just about law giving, it was also about a God's solution for law breaking because we are sinful people. We give praise to God for His perfect and pure law. We give thanks to God for, and the people then would have given thanks to God for His mighty work of revealing all the sacrificial system for dealing with sin. There was blood needed to be shed for redemption, but also to give thanks for the Messiah God had promised, for there was no ultimate solution in animals. But they needed Jesus. They needed the Messiah to come to bring the salvation God promised, to bring the final sacrifice to make us holy and obedient. It's by Jesus Christ's blood alone that anyone was saved. In the Old Testament or in the New, all believers who have ever been and ever will be are saved by the same blood, the same faith, the same redemption. And we all have the same call to praise and obedience. Praise God for His law that He has revealed for His people. Follow the psalmist by responding to God's mighty work of redemption with praise and obedience. How should these mighty works of God affect us, His mighty works to redeem? Well, verse 10 tells us. First, your response is to be one of obedience and then one of praise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding of all those who do His commandments. Fear is the first thing needed. Not a terror, but an awe of God, an awesome understanding of who God is. Recognizing that He is over us and we are under Him and we owe Him submission. And we have to be in awe of Him. And as we reflect on who He is, as we take in His mighty characters, His glorious character, and we consider His mighty works, as we reflect on Him, we will grow in that awe, grow in that wonder, and grow in following Him. So we understand who we are in relation to God and what He has done to save us. We'll understand that to follow this God, to submit to Him is the true way of wisdom, the true path, the best path. See, many think the law of God is restrictive. It keeps me from being my best self. It keeps me, God doesn't want me to be me. Why does He care who I sleep with? Why does He care what I say? Why does He care how I use my time? He just wants to get in my way. Many think the law is restrictive, but that is the declaration of a fool. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says something very similarly, at least the first part of this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it adds this: but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The redeemed of God, those who have been rescued from bondage to live a life for God, see God in the law. And their statement is, I desire to be like Him. I want to follow Him. And so I will keep His law. Literally, I will work His law. I will work them. God has done mighty works, and by His mighty work in me now, He calls me and empowers me to work for Him. The redeemed in Christ understand that these laws still matter today. Even though Christ's work in some ways clarified the law of God, in other ways fulfilled parts of the law of God, it did not change their moral did not change the morality nor their applicability to it today. The law still applies to us. All Ten Commandments are still a reflection of God and still require us to follow them. The law has never been a path to salvation. That's not what you're called to here. The law has never been, not in the Old Testament, not in the New. The law has never been the way you become redeemed. Neither is the law the way by which you maintain your salvation. As Paul writes to the Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, will you now finish out your salvation by the law? God forbid. But the law is the best way to live because it's God's way to live. And so those who are redeemed will look upon the law with delight, praising God for it and desiring to be holy as He is. Praise and obedience go hand in hand. And the more we know God and love God and praise God, the more we will understand His law and we'll want to follow it. And the more we follow God's law, the more we'll praise Him. These go together. Which path are you on? Don't be on the path of the fool who feels restricted or thinks God's not very kind or thinks God's just a bit harsh or God's just a bit demanding. There is nothing better for your life than God. There's nothing better to follow than His way. True freedom means walking with God in Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. So come today. All of us need to confess to God, confess our sin of wanting our own way, not wanting His way, not liking His way. Even as believers, we still struggle and we want to tweak things a bit. We find things restrictive. We need to confess that sin and ask, if you're not a believer, to be set free by God through Christ or to be kept free by God. Your response of obedience and finally your response of praise, back to praise. His praise endures forever. Throughout history, generation after generation of redeemed people praise the Lord and give thanks to our God. It should be our great joy in our generation to lift up the Lord's name in praise, to declare that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. And next generation and the next generation to pray, even in our own families, for every generation that comes until Jesus Christ returns, even those yet unborn, that they would praise the Lord and follow Him. Now, in our praise, even now, it's only the beginning. But one day, brothers and sisters, we will praise God forever with perfection, in perfect communion with God, with all believers from all history. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's a glorious prospect. This, faulty as this is, as stumbling as it is, as much as our heart, it just seems so disengaged from praise. So often we sing our hymns and worship and we think, I don't remember any of the words I just sang, but the tune was nice. And we struggle, we're like, I want to praise better. There is coming a day when we will praise in perfection, but right now our praise is redeemed and washed in the blood of Christ and made acceptable in the sight of God through Him. One day we will join the saints in heaven. The book of Revelation is a wonderful testimony to the praise of God, that the heavenly praise of God, like in Revelation 15. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. That's our glorious prospect. But right now, it's our glorious privilege in Christ to worship Him, to praise Him. Commit yourself, like this psalmist, to praise the Lord. Follow the psalmist by responding to God's mighty work of redemption with praise and obedience. The psalmist resolved to praise God, especially for redemption. And he resolved to follow Him in obedience. He calls us to join Him as a people who have received, experienced God's redemption accomplished and applied in Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, take time to reflect on God's work in your own life and in the life of the church. The life of the church today and the life of the church in history. Think back to what God has done. Look to what God is doing now. And long for the consummation where all of God's doings, all of His mighty works in this world will be brought to conclusion when Christ returns. Sing, pray, praise, and wonder, and follow Him. That is the proper response to God's great work for you. The proper response for God's great work for you is your work for Him. A work of praise and obedience. And by His grace, let us be faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these moments of reflecting on Your mighty work of redemption. Lord, may this, Your mighty works in this area and so much more, may they indeed move us to praise. We pray that they would never become boring, but they would always be that which fills us with wonder and awe, and that we would be filled with wonder and awe of You, and that we would be filled with then praise to bring glory to Your name, to lift up our praise, and then to follow You. Make us obedient, praise-filled servants of You. And may we be faithful through Christ our Lord until Christ returns, and then to enter into heaven perfected. Oh, what a day it'll be. What a day of rejoicing. What a day of praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.